Thank you, Mr. Seelig, and good afternoon to everyone. Wow, I think, did we get a count here? I think this is the most I've ever seen here. This is exciting. This is great to see all of you on this beautiful Sabbath day. I'm just having a wonderful day. I just feel so energized. Normally when we come here, of course, San Antonio meets in the morning, so we will normally link in and listen in the morning to San Antonio, and then quickly, you know, do what we need to do, get dressed, and come up here. Well, today, of course, they had afternoon services, so there was nothing to listen into. So I'm outside and I'm watering my garden this beautiful sunny day, and then I went in and took a cat nap. I just feel so good right now. It's just fantastic, you know. So anyway, it's great to be here with all of you. How many of you have heard of the Songs of Ascent? Anyone heard of the Songs of Ascent? A few of you? Okay. As pilgrims over in the Holy Land, as pilgrims would ascend on the road to Jerusalem before the three seasons of worship, of course, those seasons being Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, as they would approach the city, as they would be going up, it's called the Songs of Ascent because Jerusalem is on a hill, as they're going up to Jerusalem, they would sing these songs, referred to as the Songs of Ascent, as they ascended up to Jerusalem. The Songs of Ascent are actually from the words of 15 of the Psalms, from Psalms 120 to Psalm 134, are the Psalms that are referred to as the Songs of Ascent, or the Psalms of Ascent. And each of these psalms, they're very, very small, they're very concise, but each of them have a message of joy and hope, obviously going towards the different holy days, and there's a great deal of joy and enthusiasm and hope, etc. And again, they are very short, and yet each one of them has a very specific focus. So since we are here between two of those holy day seasons, Passover having gone by, and now as we are ascending to the Feast of Pentecost, I'd like to start off today by looking at one of the songs or psalms of ascent. So if you would please turn with me to Psalm chapter 133. This is the second last psalm. It's only three verses in length. It's, again, all of them are pretty, well, I think the longest one is 14 verses in length. Very small, very concise, and yet each one has a specific point working towards joy and hope and fulfillment in God's plan of salvation. So in Psalms 133, this is a song of ascent of David. So we know King David wrote this. And if any of you remember the lady, Mrs. Loma D. Armstrong, you'll remember that the theme of this song was one of her favorite songs in the hymnals that we at times sing. Let's notice verse 1. It says, and you'll recognize these words, "Behold, how good and how pleasant, good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." How good, how pleasant it is for brethren to have a unified relationship, to dwell together in unity. So here, right off the bat, we see the point of this psalm, this song of ascent, that of unity within the membership, unity amongst brethren. So the concept here is then unity. Now the two following verses go on and talk about and liken this goodness, this pleasantness, to receiving blessings from God. When God looks down and he sees his people dwelling together in unity, not only is it good and not only is it pleasant for you and I to have that relationship with one another, but God looks down on his children and says, yeah, that's great. That's good and that's pleasant in the eyes of God as well. He takes joy from that. When God looks down and sees his children in such a relationship, then he pours out his blessings on his children to add to that joy, to add to that blessing. But you know, the reverse is also true, brethren. The reverse is also true. If unity is good and pleasant and a blessing for all that are involved, what about the opposite of that? What about disunity, disharmony? If unity is good and pleasant, perhaps we would say that disharmony is bad and it is disgusting in the eyes of God. It is something that he hates, disunity. Discord amongst the brethren is something that is very distasteful in the mouth of God. As a matter of fact, it even goes beyond hatred. And you say, wow, really? There's something beyond hatred that God feels? Yes, there is. As a matter of fact, God explains and expresses his emotion, his feeling, his disgust for disunity, for disharmony amongst the brethren over in Proverbs. Let's notice Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. In Proverbs chapter 6, and beginning in verse 16, it says, "These six things the Lord hates." Does God hate anything? Yes. And he's about to list six of them. But I want you to notice it then goes on to say, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Now here we're seeing a specific Hebrew prose, a way of writing. And this is used a number of times within the Hebrew scripture, within the Old Testament, where he talks, a number is given as being either positive or negative, and then one more is tacked on at the end. And when you look at, if you look up the commentaries, there are a number of different commentaries that you can look at that address this form of prose, this form of writing. The commentators all agree that the reason this kind of prose is used is to build the reader up to a climax. So here we're told there's six things that God hates, but the seventh, the final thing that is mentioned, not only does God hate it, it is an abomination in his eyes. That's the climax to these verses that we're about to read. So let's notice then what God hates, and yea, what that one seventh thing is that is an abomination in the sight of God. So going on then, in verse 17 it says, a proud look. So God hates a proud look, pride, arrogance within people. And pride causes disunity, disharmony, division within the body of Christ. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies. And I find it interesting that twice within this list, God addresses the tongue, lies and deceit. Well, those are the six he hates. So what is the climax to this list? What is that seventh? That thing that is an abomination in the sight of God. And he goes on and says, one who sows discord amongst brethren. One who goes about causing disunity and disharmony within the body of Christ. Now, I would submit to you, my personal opinion here, but it's what I look, when I look at that, the six things that's in the list, one commonality that I see is they all lead to sowing discord. So the list of the six is, these are the actual actions, and the result is what God hates, which is discord or disunity amongst the brethren. So again, what we're seeing here is that the author is setting us up to understand something, to understand that there is a climax. There is something, there's a main point in this list, and it all comes down to sowing discord or creating disunity amongst the brethren. And again, it says, not only does God hate that, but it's an abomination in his sight. God's Word translation actually, instead of translating it sowing discord, it says one who, or a person who spreads conflict. A person who spreads conflict, that is the same as sowing discord amongst the brethren. So, brothers and sisters, brethren in Christ, it is absolutely imperative that we understand how much, one, God loves unity. We read that, how good and how pleasant, not only for us, but for Him and our Savior. How much He loves that unity. But as much as He loves that unity, with all the passion that He has that loves unity, as much as that is, He also hates disunity. He hates discord amongst the body of Christ. And it's imperative that we understand that. Now, when we're talking about groups, as we are talking about here, the body of Christ, this congregation, if you will, if we want to bring it down home, more focused, no one individual, no one member here is responsible, 100% responsible for the unity that exists or doesn't exist within the congregation. And I'm not saying there's a problem within this congregation, please understand. This is just a topic that I chose to speak on as actually a precursor to something else that I want to speak on in a couple of weeks' time. But no one of us is responsible in totality. But on the other hand, every one of us is responsible individually, are we not? See, we are 100% responsible for what we do, for the actions we perform, and for the words that we speak. And so we can take 100% responsibility for us working towards one of two things. We can either be sowing the seeds of unity and harmony and peace and joy, and I think we're doing that, or we can also be sowing the seeds of disharmony, disunity. So what I want to do today, in thinking about this concept, you know, as we sit between the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost, when we receive the Holy Spirit, that spirit of unity. I'll give you here where I want to go with this, and next time I'm going to be talking about the oneness of God. You know, in His final prayer before His sacrifice, what did Christ pray? That they, the body, may be unified. But He defines that unity, and He says that they may be one as we are one, Father. That they may enjoy the relationship and be part of the relationship that exists between Father and Son. None of us are there yet. We're all striving towards that. But that's the perfection of unity that we are striving towards. So as we're in this mid-season between those two things, I thought what I would like to do, again, is rather a precursor to my next message, is talk about two great enemies of unity. Because we need to be aware of them. We need to be aware of these two enemies, and we need to avoid them. We can't be responsible for anyone else, but we are totally responsible for ourselves. So we individually need to be aware of these two enemies, and we need to avoid them at all costs. If you like titles for the message, the title for the message today is The Two Great Enemies of Unity. The Two Great Enemies of Unity. What is the first enemy then? The first enemy, and I've got my handy dandy little thing here, let's see if it works. Here we go. Two great enemies of unity, and the first enemy, unrighteous judgment. Unrighteous judgment. Now, the first thing that I want us all to understand, to note, is I am not saying that judging or judgment is an enemy of unity, and I'll explain that. The key word here that we want to focus in on is unrighteous judgment. So I'm not saying, you know, the world does. One of the scriptures that the world quickly hones in on is what? Matthew 7, verse 1. Thou shalt not judge. Okay, well, that's great. Let's build a doctrine on that. Now, I'm not making fun of that particular verse, But we need to take that in context with all the rest of the scripture. You see, the world will tell us, oh, don't judge. Don't judge me. You do your thing and I'll do mine. You know, let's just accept one another as we are. You see, this attitude, this spirit of just acceptance of anything and everything, it all goes. It's all fair. And that's simply not according to the scripture. If judging, I want you to think about this for a moment. Who is the righteous judge? Jesus Christ. If judging, the act of judging, and what do I mean by judging? The act of making a judgment on something. Making a judgment that something is either good or bad, holy or unholy, profane or not profane. That's making a judgment. If judging or the act of making a judgment were to cause disunity, then God himself would be guilty of causing disunity, would he not? Because he judges. What we will see is if judgment is done righteously, not unrighteously, but when judgment occurs righteously, it actually works towards building the unity of the body. Righteous judgment is a good thing. How many of you want to be, when Christ returns, how many of you want to be judged? I do. Now, I want to be judged as, well done, good and faithful servant. That's a judgment, isn't it? Now, the reverse of that is not so much. Right? So judging is neither good nor bad of and by itself. It's neutral. It depends on how we do it. So I want to talk about this concept of unrighteous judgment, because that's what causes disunity. Again, Matthew 7 verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. All right. But what about John 7, 24? Another scripture, just as inspired as Matthew 7, 1. And yet John 7, 24 says that we are to judge righteous judgment. Now, how can you judge righteous judgment or make righteous judgments if you never judge? You can't do it, can you? You say, well, yeah, okay, but when it comes to judging one another, you know, we can't judge issues amongst one another. Okay, but what about Leviticus 19 verse 15? Leviticus 19 verse 15 goes as far as to tell us that we are to judge our neighbor, let's talk in-house, the brethren, judge our neighbor in righteousness. Is it wrong to make judgments within the body of Christ? Amongst the brethren of the body of Christ? No, not according to Scripture. That's not what makes it unrighteous. We'll talk about what does make it unrighteous. And then, of course, another scripture to keep in mind, Matthew 23, verse 23. One of the big three, judgment, mercy, and faith. And these are referred to as the weightier matters of Christianity. You see, when we understand what the scripture says about judgment, and it's probably about 3 or 4 years ago now that I gave a sermon, and it was entitled, Judging as a Christian. Is it acceptable for a Christian to judge, to make judgments? And in that sermon, we went and we looked at 1 Corinthians 6. I'm not going to turn there. I'm not going to go through that. I'll just kind of reference the points there. But in 1 Corinthians 6, we actually understand what makes judgment either righteous or unrighteous. You see, when it really comes down to it, what makes something righteous or unrighteous, or let me put it in these terms, what makes something righteous is what we judge. Not whether we judge, but what are we making a judgment on? And the second part of it is how are we making that judgment? And I'll explain that here. So in 1 Corinthians 6, if you look at verses 1 through 7, what you'll see is the Apostle Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the individual that wrote most of the New Testament, speaking of judgment, issues amongst the brethren, and the brethren in Corinth were actually going to the courts of the land for judgments. And what was the Apostle Paul's opinion of that? He said, it is an utter failure on your behalf. It is an utter failure on your Christianity that you have to take issues between the brethren to the courts of the land. He says, can't you judge within the body of Christ? Can't you make righteous judgments? And in this context, he says, folks, don't you know that you are going to judge the world? Don't you know that you are going to judge angels? Now, please notice, are going to. Future tense. That's not our job now. We're not here to judge the world now. We're not here to judge the angels now. But judgments will be made. He says, if this is your calling, if this is what you're being called to do, then you had better learn now. This is our training ground. This is our time of training, of learning. He says, you better learn now how to be able to make righteous judgments instead of unrighteous judgments. And again, what's the difference? Well, it depends on what you're judging and how you're judging it. The what and the how. Paul also covers what we are allowed to make judgments on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, are you not worthy to judge, what does it say, the smallest matters, the things that pertain to this life? And this gives us insight into what we are allowed to judge in order for that judgment to be righteous. We are allowed to judge matters or actions or things that we can see, things that we can perceive, things that pertain to this life. Now, obviously, that excludes making judgments on things that pertain to what? Eternal life. We're not allowed to make judgments there. That's not within our preview. Okay? We are allowed to judge matters and things that pertain to this life. Again, Leviticus 19, verse 15 tells us that we are permitted to make judgments on issues between the brethren, but it says, but do so without partiality. Do so without partiality. Now, let me give you an example of a matter that we could make a righteous judgment on. If you see little Johnny Smith go into a candy store and take a candy bar and walk out without paying it for it, are you allowed to make a judgment on that issue, that matter, that thing that pertains to this life? Yes. You're allowed to make the righteous judgment that that's wrong to do. So what are you judging? You're judging the action. Now, are you judging Johnny? Are you saying that person's condemned? That person's not going to be in the kingdom of God? No. That's not what we're allowed to judge, but we are allowed to judge matters, things that pertain to this life. But again, we must do so, even amongst our brethren, without partiality. So, we know what we're allowed to judge. We're allowed to judge matters. We're allowed to judge issues that we can see, that we can perceive, that we can understand. We're allowed to judge matters that pertain to this life. But it says that we are to make those judgments righteously. So we know the what. Let's now talk about the how. How can you and I be absolutely 100% sure that our judgment is righteous? Because we want to be making righteous judgments. Not only do we want to be judging the right things and not judging the wrong things, but we also want to make sure that what we are judging righteously. And so how do we do that? How can we know that our judgments are righteous judgments? It's a very simple answer to that. And it all comes down to, what is your standard of judgment? What standard do you, what bar do you use in making judgments? Do you use your own heart? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Heart is deceptive and wicked without the Spirit of God. Do we use our own feelings, our own emotions? Oh, I'm so caught up in the emotions of it. Let me make a judgment on that. Does that make a judgment a righteous judgment? No. In order for our judgments to be righteous, our judgments must be based on a righteous standard. And what is our righteous standard, brethren? Is it not this? Is this not our bar? You know, just as judges, you know, the people that sit up on the bench, and they have all their law books that define what they can and can't do and precedents and all that, we have our book too. This is our standard. It is a righteous standard. And therefore, if we are making judgments according to the Word of God, we can have confidence that our judgment is righteous. Now, if you judge little Johnny as doing a bad thing, the action, stealing, as bad, how can you know that that's righteous? Because the Word of God says, thou shalt not steal. So we didn't make that judgment on our own. We didn't come up with that. We look in the Scripture. We hold up actions, matters, issues against the Word of God to see how they measure up. And it is through this Word of God that we can define the good from the bad, the holy from the unholy, the profane from the unprofane. So again, what is it that makes that we can have confidence in our judgments if we're making judgments? Number one, on the right things. What are you judging? Is it a matter? Is it an issue that pertains to this life? And number two, are you making that judgment based on the Word of God? Just a couple of other scriptures to note. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word, this word here, is truth. So we want our judgments to be based on truth. Psalm 119, verse 172. All thy commandments, the laws of God, are righteousness. The law of God says, thou shalt not steal. So I know that it's a righteous judgment that when little Johnny took that candy bar, I can judge the action as wrong, and that is a righteous judgment. Because all the commandments of God are righteousness, defines righteousness. Of course, Christ took us beyond that, and he even said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All of this is our standard of righteousness, is our bar by which we can make judgments. And then, of course, 2 Samuel, you may not be as aware or as familiar with this one, but 2 Samuel 22, verse 31 says, his ways are perfect and the word of the Lord is proven. So we don't have to make stuff up. This, what we read here, this is proven and this is perfect. And that's where we can have confidence in the righteousness, the perfect proven word of God. So again, what are we allowed to judge? We are allowed to judge matters, issues that pertain to this life. And again, I've given a full sermon on just dealing with that. I don't have a whole lot of time to go into that. But also that we are to make it righteous by holding it up against the Word of God. Turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 43. I'm sorry, 44. Ezekiel 44. And let's notice verse 21. Ezekiel 44. And let's begin in verse 21 to get the context of who is being addressed here. Ezekiel 44 verse 21 says, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. So, context, we're talking about priests, priests of God. You say, well, what does that have to do with me? Are you not priests in training? Are you not kings in training? So this instruction applies to you as we're in the learning mode of learning how to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. So it says, it's talking about the priests, and then notice it goes on and talks about some things that they are allowed to do and not allowed to do and all of that kind of stuff. But notice verse 24. In controversy. Now, who's it talking about? Controversy amongst the brethren. Right? Not about nations amongst nations, but amongst the brethren. In controversy, they, the priest, shall stand as judges and judge. Oh no, you're not allowed to make any judgments. Don't judge me. Who are you to say that that action is wrong? Well, I'm no one, but the question is, what does the scripture say? It says the priest, in controversy, when there's a controversy between brethren, it says the priest will stand as judges and judge. But how do they judge? According to what they feel is right in their own heart. Everyone good with that? No, that's not what it says, is it? Thank you. I'm glad you're following along. That's not what it says at all. It says, and they shall judge according to my judgments, says God. You see, the judgments aren't our judgments to make. They're God's. All we're simply doing is explaining God's judgment. Oh, when you take something that doesn't belong to you and you don't pay for it, God has made the judgment that that's stealing, and that's wrong. That's unrighteous. So again, is it permissible for us to judge? Well, it depends on what we're judging. If it is a matter, if it's a thing that pertains to this life, acceptable, and we should be able, Paul says, we should be able to make those judgments. If we can't judge righteous judgment, then it's a failure on our behalf as Christians. But we must make sure that our judgment is righteous. And how do we do that? By basing it on the Word of God. God's already established judgments. We don't come up with our own, you know, theories and thoughts about things. And sometimes, if it's not in the Word of God, sometimes we simply have to say, I don't know. That's between you and God. Again, when we hold something up against the Word of God, we can determine whether it's good or bad, right or wrong, holy or unholy. When we go beyond making judgments on matters or actions or things that pertain to this life, when we get to the point of where we're actually judging the person, you know, judging their eternal salvation, if you will, when we get to the point of condemning people, we're way in over our head. That's not our responsibility. We don't have the ability to do that. Why? Because we can't see the heart. We can't see what's inside the individual. So we stay away from that. Likewise, we don't judge according to our own thoughts or feelings, but we judge according to the pre-described judgments and standards, the righteousness of the Word of God. And when we do that, then we can be comfortable in making righteous judgments. And if we don't know what the Word of God says on it, best not to make a judgment on it. What I want to do is I want to cover a decision diagram. Has anyone ever worked with a decision diagram? If you've been programming, you probably have a decision diagram where you want to know, okay, help me see through, how do I make this decision? And we're going to look at a decision diagram of making righteous judgments. We talked about the what and the how. Where's a good place to get over here? Is that going to pick me up there? The what and the how. Those are the two things that we want to be conscious of. Number one, what is it that we are judging? Are we judging an appropriate thing? If the answer to that question is no, end of story. Immediately we've arrived at its unrighteous judgment. And that causes disunity. But maybe we are judging something that is acceptable in the eyes of God. So we get past the what, and now we come down to yes, what are we judging? Is it an appropriate thing? Yes.
Now we arrive then at the second question. Well, how are we making that judgment? Are we judging it according to our own emotions and feelings and where we are in life today? If the answer is, if we're not doing that appropriately, then we arrive then at unrighteous judgment. But if we're holding it up against the Word of God, yes, we now have arrived at a righteous judgment. We've addressed the what, we've addressed the how, we're in on safe ground, and therefore we can make righteous judgments. Now, before I leave this concept of the first enemy, which is making unrighteous judgment, when we start to judge one another's character or heart or spirituality or whatever, what's the result of that? Hard feelings and anger, and results in unity. Disunity, rather. Not unity, disunity. Okay? So that's a great enemy. We need to be aware of that. We need to stay away from unrighteous judgment. Before I leave this, there's one particular judgment, unrighteous judgment, that I want to address. And that is the unrighteous judgment of hypocrisy. And there's a reason why I want to address this one. How many times have you, as an individual, heard, ah, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Or that person's a hypocrite. Those words just roll off the tongue so easily, don't they? To judge someone as a hypocrite is to judge the individual's heart. And that is something that we need to be real careful about. Now we're in the grounds of unrighteous judgment. And again, where does that lead? To disunity, disharmony. But this is something that is so very, very easy for us as Christians. Now, why do I say that? Why is the judgment of hypocrisy so easy for us to make? I'll tell you why. Because you and I come here every Sabbath, don't we? And we hear the Word of God expounded. We hear the truth. We hear the right from the wrong. We understand the holy from the unholy, the profane from the unprofane. We hear all that, and I see all of you out there hearing those words. And then, maybe in a different setting, you might get mad or lose your temper or do something that is wrong. And I know you've heard better. And so what do we tend to do? Well, that person's a hypocrite. I know they heard that they shouldn't do that, and yet we see them do it. The point is, we know what we've heard, we know what everyone else has heard, and yet we also know none of us are perfect yet, are we? We see people mess up. We see people slip, and it's all too easy to simply arrive at the unrighteous judgment, well, that person's a hypocrite. Really? Now look, I will be the first to admit, I'm going to confess something to you. I have sat where you're sitting for some 55 years now, a little over 55 years. And I've heard this word, these words of truth and life expounded to me for that long, 55 years. And yet you know what? I sometimes go out and do things that are not in accordance with, that are not in alignment with this word. Does that make me a hypocrite? Maybe. But maybe not. Maybe it's just simply the fact that I'm still weak and I'm still human and I still mess up at times. My intent is not to mess up. I want, you know, the struggle that the Apostle Paul describes, you know, those things which I don't want to do, sometimes I do them, and those things that I want to do, sometimes I don't do, that struggle, we're all there, aren't we? Aren't we all still living that? Anyone not struggling with sin anymore? Please, come up here, and I will sit down, and you talk to me. We're all in this together, right? And we're all still struggling, we're all still working through that, and we all still make mistakes, even though we know that that's not right. And we still do it from time to time. We still fall down on our face. But that doesn't make an individual a hypocrite. hypocrisy. Now, Christ actually did point out a group of people that were hypocrites, didn't he? He actually called them, "You hypocrites," the scribes and the Pharisees. But you see, that was a righteous judgment on his behalf, not on ours. But on his behalf, why? Because he can read the heart. He could understand and discern what was happening inside of them. And time and time and time again, what did Christ say about those individuals? All the things that they do, the fastings and the good works that they do and their prayers. You know, why did they do it? All these things they did to be seen of men. They really didn't want to be that way. This was simply so they could get the accolades. Okay? And so Christ said, you know what? Your heart isn't in it. This isn't just a matter of weakness. You never want to be this way. And therefore, he called them hypocrites. He can make that judgment because he can understand and discern the heart and the thoughts of men. We can't. So let's stay out of that area. Let's stay away from the area of judging one another as hypocrites. The reason I wanted to bring this out is it's something for all of us to be aware of. But I really want our young people to hear what I'm saying here. Because all too often, you know, I grew up in the church. I was one. When I came, okay, one, I said 55 years, so that makes me 56, right? You know how old I am now. I was one when I came into the church. And there were people in the church that, as a little boy, they were my heroes, right? And I looked up to them. And they were great. And I heard them preach and talk and do all these things, just like I'm doing now. And then as I got a little bit older, I saw, oh, they're human. Oh, dear. And so it's real easy when you grow up in the church and you have these people that you, and I'm not saying idolize, but you look up to them. They're heroes of yours. And then you see, oh, they're just humans. It's real dangerous to and real easy to simply jump to the conclusion, ah, this church is just a bunch of hypocrites, right? And unfortunately, brethren, that has happened way too many times with our young ones. Our young ones see our ministry get up and preach, and then maybe see our ministry make a mistake. Ah, bunch of hypocrites. I don't want anything to do with that church. I don't want anything to do with that. Well, it's an unrighteous judgment. It's not something that we should be judging. We don't have the ability to make that judgment. So again, be careful of making the judgment of hypocrisy, because we are all still fighting the fight. We're all in it together, and we all need to bear with one another, strengthen one another, and help one another along this road. Again, hypocrisy is not an issue of weakness. Rather, it is an issue of intent. And we cannot read the intent, the minds, and the hearts of people. Okay. So that leads me then to the second enemy of faith. Because what happens, enemy of unity rather, what happens when we see someone mess up? We don't want to judge him as a hypocrite. What do we do? What is the second enemy of unity? It is unforgiveness. The second great enemy of unity, the thing that causes disunity, is unforgiveness. There's one thing that I have seen, I'm sure you have as well, and it's so sad, that causes disunity within the body of Christ, within families, is when something happens, a mistake is made, and one person is not willing to forgive the other person that transgression. Now, forgiveness, okay, wow, that's bigger than judgment. This is a huge topic. When we start to talk about forgiveness, there's different, if you will, levels of forgiveness. And again, probably 6 or 7 years ago, I gave a series of sermons on forgiveness. A whole series. There's forgiveness at the human level, what I refer to as the initial human forgiveness. Then there's the forgiveness at the God level, that only God can do that. We can forgive one another at a certain level, but the issue might still be between them and God. So there's different levels of forgiveness. There's how do I want to say this? There's different reasons outlined in Scripture where forgiveness can't be extended to someone based on certain situations until those situations are healed. One of the things that is needed prior to forgiveness being given is what? Repentance. Okay, you might see me make a mistake. And if I come to you, maybe I lose my temper and I just blow up at you. And if I come to you later on and say, look, I'm really sorry. I know better. I know that's not how we're meant to treat one another. I really messed up. Please forgive me. There's repentance. And with repentance, then, there should be forgiveness. But yeah, again, this is a huge topic. What if the person doesn't repent? What if the person never comes to you and says sorry? You know, at times, as ministers of Jesus Christ, sometimes we have to counsel people, forgive them. Now, you forgive them at your level, at the human level, because it's hurting you. But just because you forgive them doesn't mean that God has forgiven them at the higher, the greater level. So again, what if there is repentance? What if there isn't repentance? All of these things. What if the person says they're sorry, the person doesn't, says they're not sorry, or doesn't say anything at all? The truth is, at the human initial level, forgiveness is always in your best interest. Forgiveness doesn't mean... Let me back up. Why don't we forgive people? I believe it's because of a great fallacy. One great fallacy, and that is, if I forgive them, then I'm saying what they did to me, the hurt, the pain, which can be very real and very deep. If I forgive them, I'm saying that's all okay. And that's not what forgiveness is all about, brethren. Just because you forgive someone for something doesn't mean you are saying what they did is acceptable. Oh, go ahead, do it to me again. No. And if we hold on to that fallacy, then we will never forgive. But we need to learn to forgive. Initial forgiveness, again, has nothing to do, or very little to do, with what the other person did. The primary focus for this initial human forgiveness between brethren, between one another, is oftentimes not even primarily for the other person. It is for ourselves. That we, you know, some people, I remember Mr. Gary Petty telling a story about how there was one individual that could not forgive another individual, and that then eventually that other individual died. And the individual that was still living, all they had was their unforgiveness. And they held on to that hatred. And it can destroy us. It certainly creates disunity within the body of Christ. The truth is, we have all wronged individuals. I'm sorry, we have all had wrongs done to us. I want a little exercise here. I want to see a show of hands. How many of you have been hurt by something that someone else did to you or said to you? Raise your hands. How many of you have been hurt? I want everyone to look around. Okay, put your hands down. Second question. How many of you have hurt someone, either through deed or word? Look around, same hands. We've all been on both sides of this, right? We've all been hurt, and we've all hurt. And it's painful. And it's wrong. You know, And until that individual comes and says, I'm sorry, it's hard to get over that. But sometimes, even before they say they're sorry, we need to, again, at the initial human level, for our own sakes, say, you know what? I'm just not going to hold on to that baggage anymore. That's just weighing me down. That's just hurting me. And I can't move on the way I want to move on, the way God wants me to move on. And so I'm just going to let it go. And that's forgiveness. Now, they might still have an issue with God. And they have to work that out. But that's not between me. That's between them and God. Sorry, I didn't mean to be pointing to you guys. Elwin's like, what did I do? And so, you know, we need to be willing to forgive for our own sakes. You know, there's a quote, and I actually went on the internet because I've heard this so many times in so many different ways, and I wanted to know who actually said this, and actually, no one really knows. It's being quoted and requoted time and time again. But this concept of unforgiveness, I found it on the internet, and again, because it's on the internet, it must be true, right? But it says this, unforgiveness. I want you to think about this. Unforgiveness. We're talking about how it leads to disunity. Okay, but listen to this. Unforgiveness is like you drinking poison, hoping the other person dies. Well, that's real smart, right? We drink the poison hoping that they will suffer. We hold on to this unforgiveness, this pain and suffering. And please, I'm not minimizing the pain and suffering that can occur. Okay? But if we hold on to that, we expect the other person to suffer, and they may or may not be suffering. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to be drinking poison hoping that other people die. You know, it is possible for someone to sin against you, to repent of that sin, and to be in the kingdom of God. It is also possible for a person to hurt you, sin against you, repent, but you don't forgive them, and you know what? You won't be in the kingdom of God. Think about that. The power of forgiveness. We need to be careful about not being willing to forgive people. Again, it has nothing to do with telling that individual that what they did, the pain that they caused, isn't real, doesn't hurt, and it has nothing to do with justifying that. Forgiveness is letting go of the pain so that you can move on. Now, I want to switch gears here a little bit because I just made a statement there that forgiveness or unforgiveness hurts us. It's like we take the poison hoping someone else dies. But in a scenario where there is unforgiveness, is the unforgiving person the only person that suffers? And the answer is not necessarily. Now, sometimes that can be the case because the other person just couldn't care less, whatever. But oftentimes that's not the case. Oftentimes unforgiveness affects more than just the person that is not willing to forgive. Have you ever hurt someone and apologized only to have the person say to you, I am never going to forgive you for that? Now that's hurting them. That's a poison within them. But aren't you hurt by that as well? Doesn't that hurt you? When you know, I'd messed up. And that person's not going to forgive me. And that hurts you. Now, at some point, you have to let go of that. You have to forgive their unforgiveness. But the point that I'm making here is unforgiveness does hurt and does negatively affect. We're talking about disunity, creating disunity, and it affects more than just one individual. Let me show you something here. Here you have a situation where obviously a problem has occurred, a mistake has been made, a sin has been committed, whatever. And someone's trying to apologize, and I imagine this is probably because of where I'm coming from, I'm always the one getting in trouble, so I'm bringing my wife the flowers, right? So the husband is trying to apologize to the wife, right? Oh, honey, I'm sorry, I messed up again. But here's the point. I want you to look at this, and I want you to tell me, who's hurting here? Both of them, right? They've both got their backs turned to one another. They're both hurting. And again, we're applying this concept to the body of Christ. Unity within the body, that beautiful, that joyful thing. This is not how God wants to look down upon his body and see his children. This is that disunity. Okay? This is hurting not just one individual, but all. Now this caption, it says, the chains of unforgiveness isn't worth the price you'll pay. Well, that's true. I would actually like to rewrite that statement for it to simply say, the chains of unforgiveness isn't worth it. Period. Isn't worth it to you? Isn't worth it to the other person? Isn't worth it to the body of Christ? It's just not worth it. So we need to learn to forgive. And if there's anything, any issue still out there after we've forgiven with that other person, that's between them and God. Let God deal with that. We've done what we can do. Sometimes we have to do that even before, even if they never say, I'm sorry. To conclude, what I'd like to do is look at a story of a person who wasn't willing to forgive. It's a story, it's a well-noted story, you know it, we've discussed it a number of different times, but it is a parable, and it's interesting to note, it's called the Parable of the Unforgiving Servant. Before we look at that, though, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. I want you to note that just prior to this parable is the instructions on how we are to go to one another. When we've messed up, when we've offended one another, and the process that we go through. And immediately following that parable, that process, Christ then gives a parable of forgiveness. What's the point? The point is when there's repentance, forgiveness has to follow so that there can be reconciliation, so that there can be unity once again. Okay? It's not a choice. We have to do it. If repentance is offered, we must forgive. Christ is the perfect example. The Father is the perfect example of sending his Son. And basically he said, there is nothing so great that I can't forgive. If you will repent. What is the unpardonable sin? It is any sin that will not be repented of. But when there is repentance, and I'm talking about true repentance, not just the mouthing of the words, oh, I'm sorry. You know, I offend someone and I go up to them and I say, you know, I have a friend by my side and I say, oh, I'm sorry, I did that to you. Yeah, I said the words, I'm sorry. No, repentance, true repentance. As John the Baptist put it, when he spoke of those hypocrites, what did he say? He says, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And we're going to see that here, where this one individual, they mouth the words, oh, I'm sorry, but they lack the true fruit of repentance. And actually, the result of that is God, who initially gave forgiveness, takes it back. Really? Yeah, really. Let's look at this parable. Matthew chapter 18, and let's notice beginning in verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21 is that, then Peter came to him, Christ, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, no, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So again, this concept of, look, if they sin, they repent, you forgive. Doesn't matter how often. Now you've run your measure. No more. It says, if they repent, you must forgive them. And then he goes on and he gives a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. This is, from the parable's perspective, this is God. There's a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. That's you and me, mankind. And when he began to settle accounts, One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, a huge amount. You look at certain commentaries, they translate this into millions and millions of dollars. But in actuality, it's more than that, because what's really being spoken of here is us going before God and what is on trial, our sins. And what have we earned? Death. That's the penalty that we need to be forgiven of. And so he owes this amount that he can't pay. You and I can't pay our debt apart from dying for eternity. It's the only way we can pay it. And when verse 25. But as he was not able to pay, this is the servant, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children, and that they be put in prison until payment was made. But then notice, verse 26. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. In context of the parable, repentance, or at least words of repentance. I'll show you why I'm saying that. Words of repentance. And so what does the master do? Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Said, okay, I forgive you. That's what the master did. But that servant then, who had just been forgiven, something that he couldn't pay, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants. So the first scenario is between what? Man and God. And that's a debt that only God can forgive, right? It's death. But now we're dealing with conflict between two brethren. Okay, so we're going to put this in terms of the initial human forgiveness scenario. But that servant went out and found his fellow servant who owed him a mere amount, 100 denarii, and laid hold of him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me all. Yeah, here's real good unity, right? Yeah, I'm unified with you. You pay me. Now, these individuals were not unified. There was no joy here. You pay me. Now, what I see here is a few verses earlier, he says, oh, I'm sorry, I repent. Is this the actions of a repentant person? Is this fruit worthy of repentance? I say no. So yeah, this individual uttered the words, I'm sorry, to God, hoping that God would forgive him, but there was no true fruits of repentance. And so what was the result? We grabbed him by the throat. He says, so his fellow servants fell down at his feet, and again he begged, saying, please be patient with me. Again, repentance was offered to this individual. But the individual refused to accept the repentance, refused to forgive, refused to be reconciled. And he says, and he would not, but he threw him into prison till he should pay all. So when the fellow servants saw what he had done, or what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told the master. So now we're back to the king. Now we're back to God. And all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him. So now he calls back the first servant who had been forgiven the huge debt. Who'd been forgiven the death penalty, if you will. And he said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you repented. Or at least, you uttered words of repentance. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had compassion on you? Now, what did the master then do? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all. And brethren, there's no way he could pay it. The forgiveness that God gave initially upon the words, I'm sorry, were now taken back. And now he was again faced with the penalty of his sins. And it goes on then and says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So it is beholding on us to follow in our master's footsteps. Just as Christ forgave us the the unlimited debt that we owed, that huge debt that we could not pay. Just as he showed us that there is nothing upon repentance that cannot be forgiven and be reconciled, worked through. We then have to take that same attitude, that same example, and be willing to forgive one another. Hopefully there is repentance, and hopefully there are the words, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." And we work through that. But when those words are offered, when repentance is offered, we are quick to forgive. Why? Because it's good and it's pleasant to dwell together in unity. So yes, brethren, it is good, it is pleasant to both God and man when we dwell together in unity. As we are standing here between the two seasons, the season of the Passover and the season of Pentecost, again, which pictures the giving of God's Spirit, that spirit of unity, that spirit of oneness, that spirit of joy and peace, let us be mindful of the need for unity. And let us also be very mindful of and stay away from the two great enemies of unity, that of unrighteous judgment, making unrighteous judgments, and that of not being willing to forgive one another.